Well, in 1992, a movie came out in the theaters starring Tom Cruise. I had to pause there because when I was running this through my head, I kept saying Tom Hanks. Those are not the same people. Tom Cruise and Demi Moore and a young and up-and-coming actor, I don't know whatever happened to him, by the name of Jack Nicholson. Some of you cinephiles got that joke. If you've seen any number of movies, you know who Jack Nicholson is. But that movie was A Few Good Men. And it contains one of the most quoted and quotable lines ever in cinematic history, to the point where people who have not even seen the movie, myself, I've seen this scene numerous times this week, actually, because I wanted to make sure I got everything right. The people who have not even seen the movie know this line, and it comes in this climactic scene in the courtroom where Tom Cruise is cross-examining Jack Nicholson's character, who's a commanding officer, about the death of some Marines, and Tom Cruise gets to the height of his argument, and he says, "I want the truth," to which Jack Nicholson replies, "You can't handle the truth." I don't do that quite as well as Jack, but that's not the only quotable line that Jack Nicholson has ever had in his career. But it's one of the most memorable. "You can't handle the truth." But it was the line that came before, really, that was interesting to me because, you know, come on, it's a lawyer. Does he really want the truth? But we live in a day and age where, for many of us, that's all, we just want to, just give me the truth. We may not say it as emphatically as Tom Cruise's character did, and the response might not be as emphatic as Jack Nicholson's. Sometimes, yeah, you can't handle the truth. But truth today just seems like it's at a premium, that it's a rare commodity. In fact, to the point where there's two words that you will hear tossed around. I'm not going to comment on how you determine whether this is true or not, but fake news. I'm not going to lead you any farther down the path than those two words. But who do you believe? Who do you trust? Who do you listen to? And that really just pertains to everyday questions of life, you know. How do you know who to believe when you hear a news story, you know? We hear one set of facts, and then 2 days later, it's, oops, we left out these small little details. Or you hear the facts as they want you to know them. But if it's that important in day-to-day questions, how much more important is it in spiritual life? Because let's face it, when it comes to knowing who to listen to and what to trust, when it comes to our spiritual life, eternal destinies hang in the balance. It's not a retraction that needs to be issued. It's not a, oops, we got that wrong type of thing. It can have eternal consequences of who we listen to. We're going to hop back into the series that we've been in the book of 1 John. Took a week off last week to celebrate baptisms. We'll take a week off next week to go a little bit different direction, then we'll be back in 2 weeks to wrap it up and look at the question of how do we live a righteous life. But this week we're going to look at the question of how do we know what's true. And I want to thank Pastor Mark for giving me the easiest of all of the questions that we're dealing with in this series. Because it is a serious question. Who do you trust? There are messages coming from all different directions. And the tricky part is, the things that you're not supposed to trust, don't stand up and raise their hand and say, "Oh, by the way, don't trust me." A lot of it sounds very intriguing. It's very appealing. And we could come at this question from a couple of different perspectives. We could come at it from a purely scientific, mathematical perspective. You engineers would like that. 2 + 2 = 4, and here's how you figure that out. You guys would love that. Or we could come at it from a philosophical point of view and talk about epistemology and how we know anything. And guys that like to talk about questions that don't have any answers, like me, we would love that approach. And there's value in both of those approaches at getting to truth, but John takes a little bit different angle at how to get at this. Because for him, the important questions are not what's 2 + 2. That's an important question. It's not even how do we know anything at all. It goes even more foundational than those questions. And so in the book of 1 John chapter 4, if you want to turn there in your Bible or on your device, we're going to be looking at the first 6 verses there. John deals specifically with this question as it pertains to our spiritual lives, is how do we determine what's true? Who do we listen to? 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 1, says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So John is dealing with a situation similar to what we have in our day and age. It's probably a situation that was similar down through the ages of who do you trust? What do you listen to? And he warns the people he's writing to that not everyone who speaks on the authority of God is speaking the truth. He gives them a warning about spirits and false teachers. And already in the life of the church, that early on, they were faced with erroneous teaching and things that were leading people astray. John's not the only one who deals with that. Paul deals with it in the Corinthian church. He deals with it in the Galatian church. Over and over again throughout the New Testament, in those early days, we already see cropping up teachers who are, as Paul said, gathering around them people who will accept their message, who only want to hear what their itching ears want to hear. And so this is a common problem that they're dealing with in the early church. But the tricky part for the early church and for us is, how do we know who is who? Basically, John is giving the same advice that your mother gave you. Don't believe everything you hear. But how do we do that? How do we determine what we believe and what we kind of toss out or at least be cautious about? The good news is that John gives us two easy, on the surface, tests for discerning what is true, for who's telling us the truth. And it's not one of those things that you do these two things and all your questions are answered. It's a little bit more difficult than that sometimes and takes some digging and takes some testing, as we'll see. But if we do these two things, I really believe that God protects us and he guides our hearts into truth. There's two safeguards, and the first of that is this. What do they say about Jesus? What does the message, what does the teacher, what does the Spirit say about Jesus? That almost seems too simple, doesn't it? Some of you are thinking, if there's two tests, I hope the other one is a little more deep. But honestly, how much deeper can you get than Jesus? The whole foundation of our faith rests on who Jesus is. For John, this entire first test focuses entirely on what your view of Christ is. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And that shouldn't surprise us at all, because if you read the first part of 1 John and the first part of his gospel, that's what he's all about. He tells them, those things that we've seen, that we've heard with our own ears, that we've touched, This isn't something we're making up or stuff that we saw in a vision. This is reality. These are the things that we testify to. These are the things that we're telling you about. And so for John, any truth that mattered at all had its foundation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For John, if Jesus is not the Christ come in the flesh, nothing else matters. And what he has in mind here is three things. It's not just saying, oh yeah, I believe Jesus was a real person. There's three things that are wrapped up in this. And first is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's the eternal Word of God. We see that in his prologue to his gospel, that before the world was, there was the Word. There was nothing made that was not made without it. And what he's referring to is Christ. So there's a belief that Jesus of Nazareth came as a human being as the eternal Word of God and took on flesh. Second, it's that he was fully divine and fully human. He wasn't more of one and less of the other. We can't even begin to unpack what that looks like or what that means, but we take it on faith. We understand that God's much bigger than we are. He can do things that we cannot define and imagine and comprehend, but Jesus was fully divine and fully human. And the third thing is that he is the sole source of eternal life and redemption and access to God the Father. This is more than just some kind of intellectual creedal affirmation that, yes, I believe Jesus was a human being. It's not even an intellectual acceptance of the incarnation. Even demons recognize the incarnation. Demons know who Jesus is, but there's no submission to him. It's an acknowledgement of his lordship and a submission to that lordship. For the Christian, it's an embracing of the reality of who Jesus is. It's a pledge of allegiance, if you will. So it goes deeper than just this verbally confessing that, yes, I believe Jesus was a human being, and even saying that I understand that Jesus was God. It's a submission to what that means. And it's so serious to John and central to him that failure to confess that is, as he puts it, the spirit of the Antichrist. He's not referring to a specific person here. He's referring to a spirit that is basically the denial of Christ. So to deny the essence of who Christ is in essence and in reality, the spirit of the Antichrist. It's a deliberate denial of the reality of Christ and who he is. So any person or any spirit who denies this is obviously not teaching or living the truth. And I think John gets just how serious it is, because it's interesting, he pauses right here in the middle of his warning. And he takes on that fatherly kind of mantle that he writes with in this letter especially. And he refers to the people he's writing to as little children. Almost as if, I know what I just said is kind of frightening. But he wants to encourage them, and he reminds them that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that Jesus had promised his disciples, who would teach them the truth, who would remind them of everything that Jesus taught them, is living inside of them. He's living inside of us, and that he's greater than the spirit that's in the world, the spirit of the Antichrist. So they don't have to walk around in fear. They don't have to walk around looking over their shoulder at every turn and being suspicious of everything that comes at them, because if they are truly walking with the Holy Spirit living inside of them, he will guard their hearts into truth. We discount that sometimes. That the Holy Spirit, if he is truly living inside of us, has the ability to direct our steps. If we're willing to listen. If we're willing to pause and say, okay, Lord, I'm a little confused by this right now. I just don't know what to listen to.
if we pause, he'll be faithful and he'll guide us. He promised us that. He said, Jesus told his disciples, one of the last things he said was, all of these things that I've taught you, there was no way they were going to remember all those things. They couldn't even, from sentence to sentence, they couldn't keep straight what he was saying while he was saying it to them. And so he gives them this comfort. Don't worry about all of this right now. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to remind you, he's going to teach you, and he's going to lead you in these things that I have taught you. And he even prays that God would protect those that he had given to Jesus through the Holy Spirit. We have that same Spirit living inside of us. And it's our relationship with the Holy Spirit that guides our relationship with Christ, as if those two things could be separated anyway. And one of the things that's interesting about the Holy Spirit, he doesn't reveal anything that's necessarily earth-shattering, in a sense. He only reveals to us what God has already been saying for years and years and years. So here's a good litmus test. If you hear something that somebody claims the Holy Spirit had told them that nobody else has ever said in the history of mankind, you might want to take a second and pause on that. Now, what he reveals to us, is it earth-shattering? Oh, yeah, you bet. Because it's broken the bonds of death. I mean, the fact that Jesus came, God sent his flesh to walk the earth, to die on a cross as a sacrifice for our sins, was put in a tomb, raised 3 days later, now sits at God's right hand. That's kind of earth-shattering news. So the message itself, yes, is earth-shattering, but the Holy Spirit's not going to reveal anything that God hasn't already uncovered. He hasn't already revealed. We may not see it fully yet, but the Holy Spirit only reveals truth. His entire job is to point to Jesus. Jesus' entire job is to point to the Father. The Father sends. We can get into this whole thing about how the Trinity works. But all they do all day long is point to the other person in the Trinity and reveal the truth about that person in the Trinity, so that anything that the Holy Spirit reveals to you is going to point to the fact that Jesus is who he said he was and that he lives today. And it's not going to be anything earth-shattering that we have not heard before. We might hear it in a new way that we had never heard it before, that has an impact on our lives that it's never had before, but it's an age-old truth. He reveals everything that God has already said and convinces and convicts of the reality of those things. So that's litmus test number one. What does that Spirit, that teacher, that teaching say about Jesus? If it's the Holy Spirit, he's going to tell you the truth. One way you can figure that out is weigh it against Scripture. Pray about it. Take it to the church. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But there's different ways we can test what is being said about Jesus. So if the first test is about the message, the second test is about the audience. What is the world's reaction? This one's not quite as cut and dry. For the reason being, people are funny. They react funny ways to funny things at funny times. So our responses are not necessarily the most accurate indicator of whether or not something is true. But it is valuable. The second test is about who is receiving the message. Who is celebrating what is being said? If those who are living in a way that effectively denies the reality of the first test of Christ and his coming, and if they are readily embracing this teaching, that may be a clue to the fact that what you're dealing with is truth or error. Those who are from the world
messages that are from the world will be heard and accepted by others who live the same way. Others who are failing that first test are probably accepting the messages that fail that first test, if that makes any sense to you. Advertisers, marketers, they know this very, very well. And the false teachers of our day use it. They know if you can get a crowd, if you can get enough people to shout your message, that's all you need. And we live in a day and age that the person who yells the loudest is typically the one that everybody's listening to, regardless of what they're saying. If the message is not pointing and proclaiming the reality of Jesus Christ and it's being accepted in a way and by people and by a society that is effectively rejecting everything else that has to do with Jesus, that should at least give us pause. I'm not discounting the reality. Billy Graham preached to millions of people. Millions of people responded and are spending eternity, are living in relationships with Jesus Christ today because of Billy Graham's ministry. Billy Graham passed the first test. There was nothing questionable about Billy Graham's message. It was all about Jesus came, he died for your sins. He came in he passes that test with as much or better if anybody else has ever taken that test. It's the ones that don't necessarily pass that first test we have to be careful of. And like I said, it's not always easy to know, because they won't necessarily say it. Like I said, a false teacher is not going to stand on the platform and say, oh, by the way, before I say anything else, I just want you to know I'm a false teacher. So you can take take what I say with a grain of salt. They're probably going to demand that you listen to what they say. They're gonna be controlling and domineering, or if not, they're going to be very charming. But we have two tests to go by. What do they say about Jesus? What does their life say about Jesus? Are they living a life that reflects the character and the reality of who Christ is? And who's listening to them? Who are they gathering around them? Are those lives reflecting the reality of Jesus? Are they reflecting the testimony that Scripture gives us and that the Holy Spirit bears witness to? Looking back over this passage, John ends the section by writing this: "This is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." He's offered two explicit tests: this confession of Christ and the reception that the message receives. So what do we do now? We've got two tests. We get to discerning and testing, right? Well, let me give you three bits of advice here before we move any farther. How we test and discern is almost as important as the fact that we do test and discern. So there's three guidelines that I want to give you on how we can test the spirits with discernment. And what that means is with wisdom, with care, and with humility. The most important of those might be humility. First is this. We are called on as a body to test the spirits. The spirits that John has in mind here are teachings and practices that threaten the church's mission and its teaching. In John's view, whatever denies the centrality of Christ and his work and his mediating of knowledge of God is detrimental to the health of the church. And together with other faithful members of the body, we are called on to wrestle sometimes with difficult and deep questions about whether or not something is true or whether or not something should be accepted. But we do it as a body. John was not writing this letter to individuals. He was writing it to the church.
Nobody is given a license to go rogue and just start discerning everything that they see. Which leads me to the second thing. It's also crucial to remember what we are called to test. We are not called to test every single belief and practice of every individual who claims to be a Christian. In the context here, John is dealing with the beliefs that the Christian community needs to hold on to in order to maintain its walk in biblical faith. He's arguing for what the church must believe and guard in order to live out faithfully the revelation of God and Jesus Christ. On the one hand, the church, we can't in the church just simply allow people to believe whatever they want to believe. It's our responsibility to nurture and to nourish our members, to teach, to encourage, to exhort. What Pastor Mark and I do up here, we take very, very seriously. We're very careful about how we handle Scripture. I don't say that as a pat on the back, but we carry a weight every Sunday morning when we step right here, because we know that what we say has a bearing on what you walk out of here carrying in your minds and in your hearts, and we want to walk in truth. Scripture, rightly interpreted, see, you say things and they stick, is our rule of faith. And so it's our responsibility in the church to make sure that we're all on the same page and that we're all moving in the same direction. On the other hand, how many of you have ever heard the saying, to a hammer, everything's a nail? Well, you're not a hammer, and not everything is a nail. We're called on to be cautious, to be discerning, and to be aware of what it is that we're taking in. But discerning the spirits is not a license to pounce on every unsuspecting person who comes along your path. We all know people like that. That the minute something comes out of our mouth, we're waiting for this person to come from the left to say, hey, wait. To that person, everything is a nail. We humbly and carefully handle the word of truth. We humbly and carefully call each other to live in that and to walk in that. And along those lines, we're called to discern what is central to Christian faith and doctrine. Within the life of the church, some issues are more central than others. The color of the flowers that God initially created in the garden is not a central issue that we should split churches over. The color of the carpet in the church is not a biblical issue. Issue of bad taste sometimes, but, you know, there's grace there. And there are few, if any, issues more central than Christology, which is the doctrine of Christ, what we believe about Christ, and soteriology, which is what we believe about salvation, how we receive salvation. Those might be the two central doctrines. The confession of Jesus Christ incarnate that gives us the test, that John gives us as the test for whether a message should be accepted by the church. It would not be acceptable for any church to say, oh, you can just believe whatever you want to about Jesus Christ. That church would not be a Christian church. They might be a Christian-ish church. But we also have to remember that John in his epistle really does not give us a detailed explanation about what Jesus incarnate means. And so we wrestle with those questions. We pray about them. We gather as a body. Our denomination gathers every 4 years for our General Assembly. And a bulk of what they do is to wrestle with those questions. wrestle with how the church is to operate in the light of who we know Jesus is as a global denomination. John's epistle doesn't address the issues of the incarnation, the relationship of what the two natures are. We talked about that. We can't even begin to unpack that here, what that means, that Jesus was fully divine and fully human. We can't unpack the reality of the Trinity in 20 minutes. I took a theology class with Dr. John Spahn. It was a fascinating class. And one of the sessions, it was a Saturday class, met all day. We spent an entire morning talking about the Trinity. We broke for lunch, only to have Dr. Spahn say, well, we'll never really understand any of that anyway. We spent 4 hours talking about the Trinity. We have to be careful then on insisting that others believe exactly the way we believe, especially on issues that Scripture is silent. I know that's an uncomfortable place to be for some of us because we want everybody to get in line with how we see things. Scripture, rightly interpreted, is our rule of faith. There's nothing wrong with Scripture, but those who use it are not always skilled in doing so, including us. And we pray for grace in those situations. So we're called to be on guard, but not suspicious. We're called to be aware of falsehood, but not cynical. We're guided by the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us to overcome the spirit of he who is in the world. And one of the best things that we can do above all other things is to test whether or not the truth is in us. So, old tagline from the X-Files, the truth is out there. Another show that I never watched, but I know stuff from. The truth is out there. It is. But the question is it in you? We go back to that first litmus test. What do you say about Jesus? Is your life reflecting the reality of who he is and a submission to that reality? And one of the best times that we can test ourselves is when we come to the Lord's table. As we gather together as a body to receive and remember and partake in the Lord's sacrifice for our sins.